A wonderful song to sing together based on Ephesians 6:10, Joshua 1:9, being strong in the Lord. Philippians chapter number 3. This again is one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible. I remember years ago I was witnessing to a man, and he was struggling with his eternal destiny, and I could tell that he was depending on his works, righteousness, the good things that he had done. And the Lord directed me to Philippians chapter number 3, and I went through and talked about how our righteousness is not going to get us to heaven, our good things. I used this particular passage with the Lord's help in verse number 9, where Paul writes, "And be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness." And thankfully that night, that man got saved. He trusted the Lord as his Savior. He turned from his own self-righteousness and looked to Christ and repentance of sin and saving faith, and he got saved that night. And thankful for that opportunity to share with him the truth of the Word of God from this great passage. I don't know if we'll be able to get through all 14 verses. This may be one sermon that turns into two or three. We'll see. But Philippians chapter number 3 and verse number 1, we read, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Interesting, in the middle of this letter, of this epistle, he says, "Finally." Now maybe he's like a preacher who says, "In conclusion," and then goes on for another 20 minutes, right? I'm guilty of that, I'll admit. Who has that one more thing to say, and then it continues into more than one thing to say. But we do see a transition here as he begins to write, in a sense, the conclusion of the letter that goes on for a couple of chapters. And he repeats the phrase that is the main theme of the book of Philippians, and that is of joy, of rejoicing in the Lord. Now, it's a reminder to us, again, that Paul was writing from prison during a time of even possible discouragement for the church at Philippi. Think about what they are experiencing from their end. Paul is in prison. Yes, they have grown, they have matured in the faith, they have seen God do great works, a great work among them. Now 14 years into the church that began just really along the side of a river with Lydia getting saved and the Philippian jailer, and then God had done a tremendous work. And now there's this church some 14 years later, and they see Paul, who has been instrumental in their ministry and the start of their church, and has been their pastor at one time, the preacher. And now he's in prison in Rome. Sure, that could bring some discouragement, some questioning. They had sent Epaphroditus, who we looked at as one of the examples of service last week, and Epaphroditus had been gone for quite a while. And again, this is without cell phones and Facebook and Snapchat and all the different messaging services. And there was the letters and traveled by foot and maybe camelback or a chariot. But a long time, Epaphroditus had been gone. Maybe there was some wondering, what had happened to him? Did he fulfill his mission? Did he take this offering? Did he steal from the bag, so to speak? Where is he? Did he decide just to take the money and run off on vacation? Again, there might have been some of these questions going on. Remember, Paul, at the end of chapter 2, he was clarifying a lot of things about Epaphroditus. As he was commending him, he was also clarifying, lest there be any misunderstandings. But there's also a threat from within the church that these two ladies that are mentioned in chapter 4 are potentially going to disrupt a good thing, a unified church that has great maturity and growth. There's a threat from within that Paul is concerned about, that he'll address in chapter 4. But then he alludes in chapter 3 to another threat from without the church. There are false teachers. He calls them specific names. He refers to them in specific ways in this chapter. So there are some threats also from without the church. We see similar types of threats in our culture. We're concerned about, yes, threats from within the church, disunity. One of the secondary themes, or the secondary theme of this book, is unity. And he's given examples of unity, of humility, of humbleness of mind. Of course, the greatest example, Jesus Christ. He's referred to himself, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. But he says, rejoice. In spite of the threat from without, in spite of some of this threatening discord from within, in spite of Paul being in prison, and isn't it interesting, Paul is saying, rejoice in the Lord, but he's writing to a church while he's in prison, in a Roman prison. And what does that say about our circumstances? That the joy of the Lord is not dependent on outward circumstances. And here we see Paul rejoicing in the Lord. And he then continues in verse 1 to say, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. He's saying, repetition is good for us. You've heard these things before, and it's important for me to repeat them. And here is the preacher-teacher, the pastor-teacher of Paul coming out. Again, having been in education, and some of you have understood what it's like, and all of us, to some degree, have been in a classroom of some sort, whether you've been a teacher or not, and you understand how repetition aids learning. And I remember with our kids going through the flashcards with the math facts over and over and over. And sometimes it would take a little bit longer for one of our children to get the math facts than others, but going over those flashcards, and so much about the Christian life is reminders and repetition, because we are forgetful hearers. We are sheep that can be really dumb sometimes and wander off into some really bad places and get ourselves caught up in sin and get in places where we shouldn't be. And we're thankful for a loving, tender shepherd and Jesus Christ who comes after us. And there's chastening sometimes along the way, but we can be forgetful hearers. We can be prone to wander, as the hymn writer says in Come Thou Fount. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So Paul is repeating because he knows they need to hear this again. And he said, it's not a grievous thing. So you know how it is sometimes? Oh, I've heard that before. You know, sometimes with our children, grandchildren, we, even in a teaching situation, in a classroom, oh, we've already heard all that. Oh, I've already been. Oh, I know. Well, sometimes you have to repeat it, right? And you have to go over it several times because you know how it is with our children, with even our own nature. We tend to forget. We tend to ignore. We don't apply. So he's saying it's not grievous for me to repeat these things. It's actually good for you. He says it is safe. This is important truths to be repeated. It's good for you to hear them again. And then he goes on in verse number 2. And he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. So we see, first of all, in this passage, we see that we have to be on guard against false teaching. We have to be on guard. He says, dogs, evil workers, and concision. So he's repeating these things. It's not grievous. He says it is safe because there are threats. The church at Philippi had already been born out of some persecution, some suffering. Paul himself, having been in prison with Silas and having sung at midnight and the prison doors open and the Philippian jailer and his family getting saved and God did a glorious work, but they had basically been sent out of town, told to leave town. And so there's false teaching. They're in a Roman colony. There's pantheism and polytheism and the Roman gods and the Greek philosophies. And there's already among the early church threats from without because of false teaching, false teachers. And he refers to them as dogs, evil workers, and the concision. Well, who are the specific false teachers that maybe Paul was concerned about? We know that there was one group in particular that seems to be part of what Paul is addressing here in Philippians 3. And that is a group called the Judaizers. Those who believe that the keeping of the Mosaic law and all of its ceremonies and all of its regulations, including the Pharisaical heaping for doctrines upon the heaping on the doctrines of God, the commandments of men, it seems that these Judaizers are the significant threat to the church. Here in this Roman colony, there's some who have been saved now, and this church is formed, but there's people who are saying, well, in order to be a good church, in order to be a sanctified church, in order to be spiritual, in order to grow, in order to evangelize, in order to reach out, you got to keep all the ceremonial law. You got to keep all the Mosaic law, particularly circumcision. So there are threats from these false teachers about salvation coming by works of the law, sanctification coming by keeping the ceremonial law. There's direct attacks against Paul, who was an apostle, known as the apostle to the Gentiles. There were Judaizers who claimed that you could only be saved by becoming Jewish proselytes, or those who could only really truly be spiritual by being strict followers of the Mosaic law. And they were false teachers. They tried to combine works and faith. And there was a danger here that Paul is addressing. We can see in Philippians 3, as he deals with his spiritual pedigree, as he even uses the word circumcision in verse 3 and a play on words, the word concision in verse 2, we know that Paul is concerned about this Judaizing or this Judaizer sect, this Judaizer group, religious group, that's trying to require ceremonial law keeping, the Pharisaical heaping upon the doctrines of God, the commandments of men. And he's genuinely concerned about this affecting the church, creating doubt, creating discouragement, creating within the church a lack of evangelism, a lack of going forward in their faith and their commitment to the Lord because they're not keeping all of the regulations and the legalistic aspects of the Judaistic false teachers. But Paul makes it clear that there is to be no confidence in the flesh in verse number 4. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But God has always desired a broken and a contrite heart. Even in all the ceremonial law and all the regulations, it was the circumcision of the heart that God was ultimately after. There was outward symbolic and sacrificial ceremonies that had specific meaning, and it was ultimately always about the heart being broken and contrite, the heart being circumcised, the flesh being removed from the hearts. Galatians 6 and verse 15, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." In Deuteronomy, Moses, in his final sermon, in chapter 30, in verse number 6, he repeats what God really wants. Though he is promoting and he is teaching and instructing them to keep the law. Deuteronomy, pre-crucifixion of Christ, pre-incarnation of Christ, he is saying, you are required, you have been instructed, keep the law, obey the law. And in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live." What's he saying? Keep the ceremonies, keep the regulations that's required of God, but they're all picturing and pointing to Christ who will die on the cross. He even refers to him in the book of Deuteronomy as that prophet, all of which speaks of the Messiah who will come. And he is saying, your hearts need to be prepared. Your hearts need to be circumcised. You're to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul. God has always been about the hearts. He wants a broken and contrite heart. He wants a circumcised heart, the flesh removed, a new creation in Christ Jesus. So he says these false teachers who are teaching a work salvation, who are trying to add the law to faith, he's saying of these false teachers who are causing doubts and possibly some division, creating some discouragement, he calls them dogs. Verse number 2. Beware of dogs. Now that's not a very nice thing to say about somebody, right? Paul's not trying to build a seeker-sensitive church, a mega church here. He comes right out and he calls the false teachers dogs. Now, we think of our dogs as precious animals. We have a dog at home, and we love our little dog. We love Mickey. And he's been a fun and a great addition to our family. But he's a dog. I don't even, you know what a dog is like. You know, they're as much as they're pampered and as good as they have it, they still do dog things. Taking Mickey on a walk the other day, we cut through the front yard, and what does he find? He finds deer poo in the middle of the yard. And what does he want to do with it? Yeah, it's disgusting. He's a dog. Dogs were not domesticated in the first century. We didn't give them air-conditioned doghouses and pepperoni and all the different treats. And they didn't sleep in the beds of their masters, their owners. These dogs in the first century were known as scavengers. They were generally a nuisance. In the streets, digging through the trash, finding whatever they could eat. And he refers to these false teachers as dogs. They were a nuisance. They were scavengers, spiritually a nuisance. Contentious, troublesome, dissatisfied false teachers who were vicious in their attacks on the truth, trying to persuade people to not trust Christ as Savior, faith alone in Christ alone, trying to discourage the church and create doubt and division. He calls them dogs. He calls them evil workers. They were evil workers, though they claimed to have a superior righteousness. Oh, don't listen to that, Paul. That truth that Paul proclaimed, yeah, it got you started, it got you going, but really, it's really not about that. It's about keeping the law. It's about adding on the commandments of men. It's about circumcision. It's about being a Jewish proselyte. It's about all the ceremonies. They were lying to the church, trying to keep people from, of course, joining the church and truly being born again. They were causing discouragement and creating division within the church. They were evil. Evil because they drew people away from the true gospel. Can we not say today, I know it's not culturally acceptable, but cannot we call evil evil and sin sin? We have to. It's commanded in the Word of God. God's Word declares, does not hold back. He says, dogs, evil workers. Evil because they were drawing people away from the true gospel. They were deceiving, they were denying, they were creating doubt and discouragement, they were sowing division. And it's evil. I'm not saying that we need to be brutal and rude and crude and obnoxious. I'm not saying that we should hold up protest signs at the funerals of armed service members with dirty words and judgmental condemning statements like one religious group does, that I think is an absolute shame. Westboro, I even hate to use the term Baptist because they ain't the kind of Baptist that we are, all right? But Westboro Baptist Church is a cult that is obnoxious, cruel, and it's offensive to the gospel the way they try to protest at funerals of armed service members and some of the things they say. It's not the way to reach this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are opposed to homosexuality. We believe what the Bible says regarding marriage, regarding gender. That is not the way to go about evangelizing and witnessing and proclaiming Christ. It keeps people from coming to the truth, sadly. And here's these evil workers, these legalistic Judaizers trying to add works to faith, creating doubt, division, discouragement, driving people away from the gospel, keeping people from joining the church, thinking that they had to keep all these good works. And Paul calls them evil. He calls them dogs. And then he says in verse 2, beware of the concision. Interesting word. It literally means mutilation. See, they were emphasizing circumcision for salvation, but they were destroying its symbolism. They were destroying its true meaning. As a matter of fact, in Acts 15, and even in the book of Hebrews, it is not required, it is not essential for a Gentile to become a Jew in order to be a part of the church. But there were the Judaizers that were essentially saying, you must be like an Old Testament Jew, keep all the law, particularly the law of circumcision in order to be saved and in order to live for God, in order to be living in sanctification. And he says, actually, what these false teachers are is they are mutilators. They are leading people to a place where they are cut off from eternal life. Where they should be preaching a putting away of the flesh, the circumcision was symbolic of the putting away of the flesh, and yes, there were health benefits to it, and it is practiced today in normal births and with our sons. We had all that done, and there's a health benefit, but we didn't have that done because we were trying to win favor with God, trying to keep some ceremonial law. Okay, it had a symbolic meaning, it had a purpose. They were twisting the meaning. They were twisting the purpose. They were adding works, and they were selfish. And they were teaching false doctrine. And Paul says they are mutilators. They are cutting people off from eternal life with their lies. People who believe these lies of the Judaizers, of the false teachers, they will miss eternal life. They are being mutilated. They are being cut off. And Paul is greatly concerned, and he calls them out for who they are, as dogs, as evil workers, as mutilators. Here's this strong church at Philippi, warned against false teaching, warning about doctrinal error and its accompanying sin. And we are reminded of the temptation for all believers, for every church, the temptation to compromise. We must be on guard. Paul says here's a good, growing, healthy church, and it's got threats from within with this couple of ladies who are trying to sow division. Who knows, they may have even been involved somewhat with the false teachers in some way, and borrowing some of their thinking and ideas. But we have this group of false teachers that are threatening the church from without. And do we not face threats today as a local church of false doctrine, of false teaching from without? Yes, we do. I say it frequently. I feel sometimes like my head's on a swivel trying to keep up with all of the error and false teaching. I can't possibly keep up with everything. That's why it's so important that we consistently and faithfully proclaim the truth. Line upon line, precept upon precept, the whole counsel of God, rightly dividing the word of truth. Because the best way to combat error and false teaching is to proclaim the truth, to hold up God's standard of truth. But at the same time, I want to be aware of some of the things that are going on so I know what are some of the current attacks. I heard a preacher recently in an interview, he was told by a particular group, why do you spend all that time studying for your messages? Why do you spend all that time? We already have the Word of God, and there's a lot of good helps and resources out there, as a matter of fact. And he's in this interview, he's telling about how this one group came to him and said, we can send you sermons during the week. I can give you two or three good resources where you can go. Why spend all that time studying? Just borrow your sermon from the internet, or we'll send you some resources and you can get your sermon from there. And then you can spend the rest of your time and your church can be doing a lot of other fun things, a lot of other things. Why bore your people with preaching? Why waste your time during the week studying? Then this preacher, I'm thankful, he spoke up and he said, that's ridiculous. God has called me to proclaim the Word of God. I must be a student of the Word. And I was saying, amen. And I think that, and I'm not trying to be overly critical here, but I think that some churches, they don't have multiple services because the preacher is lazy and he doesn't want to study. I'm not complaining in no way, shape, or form, but it is a lot of work to prepare three or four messages in a week. It is a lot of work. And I'm thankful for it. I'm not complaining in one iota. I love preaching and teaching the Word of God. It's been one of the greatest joys of my heart to pastor and to proclaim the truth. It's a zeal, it's a fire in my belly, in my soul. I love to preach and teach the Word of God. I love to study the Word of God. But I think of some of these churches, and I Can't help but wonder if the preacher just wants to be lazy and play golf and whatever else he does. Sometimes I have to say no to things because I had a busy first part of the week and I've got a lot of prep to do towards the end of the week. And sometimes I have to say no to certain things, not because I don't want to be a part of your life, but because I know I've got to get into the Word and you got to continue to develop the sermon. And again, I'm not complaining. But here's Paul, and he's saying there's dogs, there's evil workers, there's concision. And what are they doing? They're saying, go out there and work real hard doing all these man-centered things, doing all these regulations and rules, all this legalism, and don't know the Word, and don't know Christ, and don't have your life sanctified and your spiritual life grown by the Word. No, if you're going to really grow, if you're really going to be successful, if you're really going to make it in the world, you got to follow all our rules and our self-helps and our regulations and all the good customs that we give you to do that are heaping upon the Word of God, the commandments of men. Can we not see the parallels, the connections? Oh, there's not maybe a lot of Judaizers that are out there threatening us today. But there is a works righteousness that's threatening the church. There's a very selfish, self-centered, seeker-sensitive movement that's out there today, and it's caught a lot of pastors in its net. I mentioned Wednesday night about the church where the pastor has got a big giant trampoline in the middle of the auditorium and he's jumping up and down on the trampoline trying to preach a sermon, making some sort of spiritual applications. I mentioned on Wednesday night about the church that's borrowing in his sermon from Taylor Swift lyrics, trying to make application, spiritual application, because he wants to be relevant because the Word of God is boring, but Taylor Swift is famous and popular, so we can make that jump and make that leap and people will be more interested. Paul is saying there's dogs, there's evil workers, and there's concision. And it cuts people off from eternal life. There are souls at the precipice of an eternal hell. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Woe is unto us as believers if we don't proclaim the truth. I don't know what the judgment will be for some of these false teachers. I hate to be there on Judgment Day. If they don't repent of their sin and put their faith in Christ, there's going to be a very, very dreadful day on the Day of Judgment. When they have blood on their hands, souls in a sense, in their hands that they have led astray by false teaching. Paul is warning the church, be on guard. Know who the dogs are. Call them out for who they are. Know who the evil workers are. Beware of them. Get away from them. And beware of the concision, the mutilators who are cutting people off from the gospel. So he says, be on guard against false teaching. Then he also says, be on guard against self-confidence. Be on guard against self-confidence. He says in verse 3, for we are the circumcision. Romans 2 and verse 28, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. The soteriological promises and aspects true for the Jew and the Gentile is salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. The true child of God is the one who is one inwardly. Not that there aren't outward manifestations of the inward work of the heart, for we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. There are outward evidences of an inward cutting off of the flesh, of an inward circumcision, of an inward change. He says, but the true Jew, the true child of God, is one that is inward. The circumcision has been that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And it's in that context, in that understanding, in that meaning that he writes verse number 3, for we are the circumcision. There are Jews in the church, but remember, there weren't enough Jews in Philippi to even have a synagogue, So this church has a lot of Romans. Has a lot of Gentiles, can I say. Are there Jews in the church? Yes. But what he is saying is the true children of God are those who have been saved by faith alone in Christ alone, whose circumcision is that of the heart. The flesh has been cut off through repentance and faith. And then he says, and he gives characteristics of true believers. He says we are the circumcision, the flesh has been cut off, saved by faith alone in Christ alone, which worship God in the Spirit. Another characteristic. And then he says, who rejoice in Christ Jesus and then have no confidence in the flesh. He says a true believer is one who worships God in the Spirit, is a true worshiper of the one true God, the true Jesus Christ, declared in the Word of God. Not the Jesus Christ made up by man, who is conformed to man's image and man's ideas. When you see the coexist sticker, when you see the coexist banner, there are differences in all of those symbols regarding who Jesus Christ is. And I look at a sticker like that and I say, how can they possibly coexist when there is various representations of who Jesus is? How can you marry truth and error? When Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, the Son of God, the way, the truth, and the life, that no man cometh unto the Father but by Him. And Paul is saying, true worshipers worship God in the Spirit through the Holy Spirit. They that worship God, John 4 and verse 24, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Spirit has to do with the inner spirit of man, from sincerity, from the heart, in spirit and in truth, according to the truth. Worship is done in holiness and done in truth, in true sincerity and in truth, according to the truth. Worship God in the Spirit. The Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Who does the Holy Spirit always point to? Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit always guides us to where? To the truth. Worship God in the truth. Another characteristic is rejoicing in Jesus Christ. In verse 3 he says, the circumcision, the truly circumcised, those who are circumcised of the heart, worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ. True believers have joy in Christ Jesus. True believers have joy in Christ Jesus. He already said in verse number 1, rejoice in the Lord. Albert Barnes, in his commentary on this verse, he says, He, Jesus Christ, accomplishes just what we want a Savior to do. We need one to make known to us a way of pardon, and He does it. We need one to make an atonement for sin, and He does it. We need one to give us peace from a troubled conscience, and He does it. We need one to support us in trials and bereavements, and He does it. We need one who can comfort us on the bed of death and guide us through the dark valley, and the Lord Jesus is just what we want. When we look at His character, it is just such as it should be to win our hearts and to make us love Him. And when we look at what He has done, we see that He has accomplished all that we can desire, and why should we not rejoice? That is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have joy in the Lord. We can rejoice in the Lord in spite of our circumstances. Our joy is not conditioned by our circumstances. Sadly, too often it is, isn't it? Sadly, too often we get too focused on our circumstances, and I'm guilty of it. We get so caught up in our circumstances that we lose our joy. But our joy should be found in the Lord, and only a true believer has that true joy, that peace that passes all understanding. He says also, no confidence in the flesh. He says once again, that we aren't saved by our good works. Our best efforts don't save us, don't earn us forgiveness of sin. In John 1 and verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We're not Christian because our mom and dad were Christian, or grandma and grandpa were Christian, or we come from a great line of good people. It's not of blood. It's not of the will of the flesh. It's not by our good works and our best efforts and reforming ourselves and getting as much self-help and as much good effort as we can put into life, and we can hopefully do enough to balance the scales in our favor. And when we get to the pearly gates and we talk to Peter, we can ask him if the scale tips in our favor. No, it's not the will of the flesh, and it's not the will of man. We don't get to heaven by willing ourselves there. I have good intentions. I'm sincere of heart. I really mean well. I really want to do good things. No, it's not by the will of man either. We're born again. We're born of God. He says, no confidence in the flesh. Paul is saying if anyone could be righteous by works, then he would be. Notice at the end of verse 3, or excuse me, the start of verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. He says, I used to be there. I used to be one of those people who had confidence in my flesh. And he goes on and he begins to state that if anybody could get saved by their good works, it would be him. We're going to run out of time this morning. We'll come back to this, Lord willing, next week. But Paul is saying if anybody could be righteous by good works, then it would be him. If anybody could have confidence in the flesh, it would be me. But he says they don't save. The good works don't save. Notice what he says is his spiritual pedigree, that if anybody could trust in the flesh and could have confidence in the flesh, it'd be him. He says in verse 5, circumcised the eighth day. He said, we kept the law. We were right on target with the law. My Jewish heritage was pure. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, who was the second son of Rachel, one of the elite tribes of Israel, who along with Judah remained loyal to David and the Davidic dynasty and formed the southern kingdom. He said, I was of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. He said, I wasn't just any Jew, I wasn't just any Hebrew, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. If there was a Jewish person, of a Jewish religious person, who kept all the regulations, who kept the law, who was a good Orthodox Jew, he said, I would be the example. If you looked it up in the dictionary, my picture would be there. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He said, we didn't even incorporate Greek or Roman cultural customs. We were Jewish through and through. He says, a Pharisee. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Pharisees were the most dedicated religious, legalistic group or sect. They had added doctrines to the commandments of men. They were considered some of the holiest people by Jewish standards. But sadly, Paul had been blinded by his own self-righteousness. He said, so zealous was I for what I thought was right, so zealous was I for my own personal self-righteousness, that he says in verse 6 concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But we'll have to close here. In verse number 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. He says, be on guard against self-confidence. A confidence that could doom our souls to an eternal hell because of our own self-righteousness, blinded like I was by my own good works. But he says, all those good works, all that spiritual pedigree, he says, what I thought was gained to me, he says, I counted loss for Christ. He said, oh, I could have gained the whole world, but I would have lost my own soul. I would have had a form of godliness, a form of righteousness, but my heart was far from the Lord. But praise God, now I have a circumcised heart. The flesh has been put away by the grace of God, and all those good works that I thought would earn me righteousness, he said, they go on the rubbish heap. He calls them dung later in the passage. He calls them the trash that goes in the landfill outside Jerusalem in the Gehenna pit that's burned. And he's saying, not having my own righteousness. but the righteousness which comes by faith in Jesus Christ. We have to be on guard. We have to be on guard against false teaching. We have to be on guard against self-confidence. And may we, as we come back to this passage, Lord willing, next week, and as we apply this passage, the truth of the Word of God, to our hearts and lives this week, may we not have confidence in our flesh, but truly trust in God this week and know Him in all our ways. Trust Him and let Him direct our paths. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this tremendous passage that speaks to our pride, that addresses our self-righteousness, that warns us about false teaching. Lord, may we be on guard against compromise, threats from without and from within. Lord, help our hearts to be right with You and right with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, may we not have confidence in our flesh. Lord, if there's someone here today who is trusting in their good works, whose confidence is in their flesh, good family, generally a good person, if that's what they're trusting in for salvation, Lord, may today they come to You in repentance, in saving faith, and turn from their sin like Paul did, and find true righteousness by faith alone in Christ alone. We thank You, Lord, for these truths. May we live them out this week. Dismiss us, Lord, with Your blessings as we sing this final hymn. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jake is going to come and lead us. We sang Victory in Jesus earlier, number 353, if we'll find 353 in our hymnals and stand to our feet.